If you take your Bibles, please, and turn this evening to the book of Ruth. We're going to read a part of chapter 2 and also a part of chapter 4. Ruth in chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's give our close attention to the inspired and infallible Word of God. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess sent to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1. This follows on Ruth's request to Boaz that he would take her and become as the kinsman redeemer and effectively marry her. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. And if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin mine own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Now I've read deliberately those portions from God's word that have to do principally with Boaz. Boaz is a remarkable man, a man of a definite stamp, a man of a particular distinctive character. What we see in the book of Ruth is how quickly God can transform a situation of apparent hopelessness. God's control of all things is very evident in the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. All the events of chapter 2 take place in a period of about 6 weeks. All the events recorded in chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4 take place in less than 24 hours. And in a very brief span of time, Naomi's hopelessness turns to utter joy, awe, and wonder. Notice what the ladies say, the ladies to whom she had come originally and said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mrs. Mara. Look what they say in verse 14, part of the chapter 4 that we did not read. The women said to Naomi, on the birth or on the conception of a son, the women said, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. Boaz acquires Ruth for his wife in order to perpetuate the name of the dead, in accordance with what is called the Levirate law of marriage. And what stands out in Boaz is his integrity, his character. He is an honest man. He is an upright man. He is a sincere man, a man of principle. Naomi is a woman who had got to know Boaz, and she had great confidence in him, and her confidence is justified. What I want to do tonight is to do three things. First of all, I want to draw the portrait of Boaz, to give you, if you like, a profile of his character. And then I want to look at the roots of his character. What made him the man that he was? And then thirdly, I want to, if we have time, to consider some of the ways in which we can imitate and cultivate that kind of integrity. In other words, I'm holding up Boaz as the man of God who is to be imitated. And if I'm preaching principally to the men folk here this evening, I don't want you ladies to be excluded by any means, because this is the kind of man you ought to be praying for if you do not have a husband. And if you do have a husband, this is the kind of man he ought to be, or becoming that kind of man. So what I have to say is relevant to all of us, even to you children. It's good to see a large number of you here this evening in the congregation. Even to you, as you grow up, our prayer is that God will raise you boys to be men of integrity like Boaz. And our desire for you young girls is that you will marry men of integrity like Boaz. Well, let's begin then by drawing this portrait, this profile of Boaz, this man of God. I'm going to survey the passages that we read together, picking out some of the key things. The first thing then that we find as we look at this portrait is that his speech was characterized by grace. His speech was characterized by grace. Look in chapter 2 and there in verse 4. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." How would it be, men, if you went into work tomorrow morning and your boss greeted you with similar words? Not many of you work for a Christian boss. And therefore, if you replied with words similar, they would be lost entirely. But you see, Boaz was a man whose speech was seasoned and characterized by grace. He was a man with a pleasant and a cheerful disposition. I would imagine his work environment was a place where the men were quite happy and content. But you see, this isn't just a man who's passing off pleasantries. When he says to his workers, "The Lord be with you," he is acknowledging that God is his God and he is dependent upon his God. Let us remember, there have been days and years of famine. Now the famine is over. There is a barley harvest to be reaped. And Boaz is the first man to acknowledge this is the Lord's doing. And as his men then go out to the fields to work, he pronounces a blessing upon them and beseeches that the Lord will be with them as they gather in that harvest. It is no mean task. It is no ordinary task. Everything about Boaz is suffused with this recognition of the hand of God and the blessing of God upon him and upon his workers. Therefore he prays, as it were, "The Lord be with you." And the spontaneous response is, "The Lord bless you." That's the kind of man that he was. Grace characterized that man. It was heard upon his speech, in his everyday conversation, even in his greetings to those who worked for him. That's the first thing we notice about him. Secondly, we notice his exceeding kindness to Ruth. His exceeding kindness to Ruth. This was over and above the law of God. Ruth came to Bethlehem. She was a Moabitess. She was a widow. You may remember that in the law of Moses, again and again, it is emphasized that Israel is to take care of the poor, the stranger, the widow. Ruth fits all three categories. She is poor, She is an alien. She is a widow. And you will notice, as Boaz inquires in verse 5, whose young woman is this? He receives a reply from the servants. Verse 6, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she says she is requested. She's made a request to glean after the reapers among the sheaves. And notice what Boaz says to Ruth in verse 8 of chapter 2. You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. He protects her from any man who's got any ideas about going after Ruth for himself. He provides for her. He's not only sensitive, she's exposed, she is a young woman, she's attractive, she is a widow. He sensitively protects her, and he, in compassion, provides for her and draws her to one side. He doesn't send a message back through the servant. He draws her to one side and says, will you not listen then to me, my daughter? He speaks to her graciously and then says, this is what I have done. I'm protecting you from the young men. I've spoken already to them. And when you are thirsty, because you'll be working under the sun, you're free to go and drink and to refresh yourself. And you're free to go in my fields and to glean. You see, the law of Moses made special provision for the poor, for the widow, for the stranger, also for the orphan. But of course, Ruth is not quite in that category. They were allowed to glean in the fields. And the reason why that was to be a law was because it was God who himself showed kindness. And Israel was to imitate God himself. And you see, therefore Boaz is imitating God. He says later on in verse 12, the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. You come there because you are in need. You come there because you're vulnerable. You come there because you're exposed. And you come for refuge, for safety, under those protecting wings. But you see, Boaz is the means by which the Lord brings those protecting wings to overshadow Ruth. And it is Boaz in his godlike kindness, supplying her particular needs as a poor stranger and widow. But he is exceedingly kind. Notice what he says in verse 14. Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. He actually had her virtually sitting at his table, where he could actually personally serve her. And then when she rose up to glean, out of her hearing, he says to his young men, let her glean even among the sheaves. Don't let her just pick up the few odd bits and pieces that are left. Let her go among the sheaves and get grain. And don't reproach her. And then he goes even a step further. He says, deliberately let grain from the bundles fall for her. There it is in verse 16. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. I say this man showed exceeding kindness to Ruth. And then there's a third way. As we draw this portrait, we see a third way in which he shows this distinctive character. He has formed a very just and accurate picture of Ruth. He is a godly man. And he sees in Ruth certain godly virtues. He sees in her something of her devotion to Naomi. And he realizes that she has left Moab and the gods of Moab. And his heart is drawn towards this woman in her very godliness. He forms a just and an accurate picture of Ruth. Notice what he says in verse 11 of chapter 2. Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before." He is responding to the report that he has heard about this woman's love and affection and devotion, not only to Naomi, but to the God of Israel. And he's drawn towards her. Because she, in fact, is fairly similar in character to Boaz. But you see, Boaz is a man who could easily have been prejudiced. I mean, this woman was a Moabite. She was from the land of Moab, a pagan nation. She was a foreigner. She was poor. He was rich. He was one of the elders of the city. He was a wealthy man. On those two grounds alone, he could have been easily very prejudiced. But you see, he was looking beyond normal human prejudices and looking at the character of this woman. And he began to see in her these virtues. And he began to see her willingness to take the place of Naomi and raise up a son to Elimelech, that family not be cut off. He judged them by the facts and not by prejudice. And then there's a fourth part of his character that we see. Now, we didn't read this particular passage, but in chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, when Ruth goes to him at midnight, and we will have to leave that tantalizing passage of Scripture perhaps for another occasion. But when he goes to her at midnight, when she comes to him at midnight and basically asks, verse 9, "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Notice again, just to underline the way in which he has formed his judgment of her. Verse 10, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown me more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor." And then notice verse 11. The fourth thing, his willingness to act as a redeemer and perform the duty of a close relative to Ruth. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." Notice the language that he uses there. He says, "I will perform the duty of a close relative for you. If this other man, who is higher, as it were, in the pecking order, if he refuses, I will perform the duty." Notice he regards it as a duty. Why? Because it is laid upon him, it is an obligation laid upon him by the word of God. And here is a man who is conscious of his God-given responsibilities. He's not trying to evade them. Immediately, he says, if the other man will not do it, I will do it. And he even then swears an oath, "As the Lord lives, I will perform the duty." That is the kind of man that he is. He has already gained respect for Ruth. And he is a man who does not take his promises lightly. He has already protected her from the young men who might threaten her and come after her. He does not violate her there in the middle of the night. There is no hint of immorality. He does not take advantage of her, nor she of him. He simply declares his willingness to perform his duty before God. You see, you begin to see the kind of man that he is in his speech, in his exceeding kindness, a godlike kindness, and in his concern to fulfill his duty and responsibility given to him by God. He is in that situation. In the providence of God, he is the man. Although there is one man who is slightly higher, slightly nearer in terms of being a relative. But if he won't do it, he says, I will. You can depend upon me. And he invokes the name of the Lord. So you begin to see the kind of man that he is. A godly man. A sincere man. A man of kindness. An upright man. A man who knows God and does God's laws. Who obeys God's laws. A man ready and willing to do his duty. Now I want to come and look at chapter 4 with you and take it a step further. Because now Boaz is center stage in the story. And we want to look at his initiative to complete this vow that he has taken before the Lord. I'll do the duty. I'll perform it if this nearer relative does not. So we come and look at chapter 4. Is Boaz going to be a man of his word, even though he has sworn an oath to the Lord? People go into a court of law these days and they perjure themselves. Well, was Boaz just a man taken up by the night hour and just rashly saying he would do these things? Naomi didn't think so. That's why she had sent Ruth to Boaz. She knew her man. She knew this relative. She knew his integrity. She trusted him. And we will see her trust was not ill-founded. Chapter 4 confirms that he is a consistent man. Consistent with his speech. Consistent with his obedience. Consistent with his sense of duty. He goes, we read in chapter 4 and verse 1, he goes to the gate and sits down at the city gate. And why does he go there? Because that's the place where they would conduct all their business. It's a public place. What took place in chapter 3 was all secret. On the threshing floor. This is now open. This is now going to be public. This is now going to be like a court. And there are going to be witnesses. And things are going to be said. And strange events like exchanging a sandal. Which is absolute nonsense to us. But to an Israelite, that was the way that they conducted their business. He goes to the city gates and he sits down. And this close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. That's rather a strange statement that he makes here, or the writer makes. Boaz clearly knew what his name is, but the name of this man is not recorded. It's like saying, come here, Mr. So-and-so, and sit down here. That's perhaps colloquial, but that's the essence of what is being said here. He's not named. Now, there's a reason for that, which we'll come to in a moment. And then he says to the 10 men, the elders of the city, you come and sit down here too. So you've got the scene. Here's Boaz, here's Mr. So-and-so, here are the 10 elders sitting in the city gate. Now you say, is this man a man of his word? Or does he deceive this man and catch him out? I don't think he's trying to catch him out. He's not indulging in deception. He's not that kind of man, is he? He's a straight man. He speaks plainly. He speaks clearly. And I think he acts with integrity. Even though he does not tell the man everything at first. What he says effectively is this, verse 3. Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And the man said, Mr. So-and-so said, I'll redeem it. Now, Boaz was only acting in an open way. He was saying, look, it is you're higher in the pecking order. It is your responsibility. Are you willing to redeem this land? Are you willing to buy it back in the presence of all these people here? Are you willing then to do this? Because it is your responsibility. Now, if he was trying to deceive this man by not telling him, by concealing from him the fact that he had to also take Ruth, the matter is public. If he was doing something morally wrong and holding back information at this point and acting deceptively, do not think those 10 men would have said, you can't do that, Boaz. When he had actually come out with the whole thing, they would say, wait a minute, you can't do that. That's illegal. This is not right. This is not just. This is not proper. This is a legal transaction. The whole thing is being brought out into the public. The city gates were the meeting place where people come and go. So he has got the attention of then Mr. So-and-so. And now he gives him the right of first refusal. The man is eager to redeem. It looks a very attractive proposition. Naomi is childless, and she's an old lady. There's no prospect of raising any more children to her. So he will have no more responsibilities other than to care for Naomi. It looks like a bargain with very few risks. He gets the land, and all he has to do then is to look after an old lady. And perhaps she won't live very long after all. So I've got a good deal. I'll be doing my duty at minimal cost. But then Boaz speaks up and says, verse 5, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Mr. So-and-so, if you redeem the land, you acquire Ruth as well as Naomi. And it will be your responsibility to perpetuate the name of the dead. Not only must you redeem the land as the kinsman redeemer, but you must also be prepared to fulfill the Levirate law and to raise up children to Ruth and to Naomi to perpetuate the name of Elimelech, so that there will not be any loss of that land and of that inheritance and of that name. So that the blessing of God will return again to this family that has been left destitute. Now, are you willing to do that? And Mr. So-and-so says, no, I cannot do that. And it appears to him, or it appears to the reader at any rate, that he does not want the extra responsibility. He does not want the extra financial outlay. He weighs it up and sees this isn't such a good deal. I stand to lose. It will diminish my financial resources and my inheritance. Because I'll have to look after Naomi. I'll have to look after Ruth. I'll have to look after the children that are raised. Every one of us knows how expensive that can be. And this man was not willing to run what he regarded now as a financial risk. It was too much trouble. It was not a wise investment any longer. And so he says, no, you redeem it. You redeem my right of redemption. I cannot. And then comes this mysterious exchanging of the sandal. The whole thing is done above board, before witnesses, and confirmed with the exchange of a sandal. But you see, why, we must ask ourselves, what is it that makes Boaz willing to do this? He's dealt with this man with integrity. He's laid the whole thing open. But you see, Boaz has far higher motives than Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so seemed more concerned with how much money he'd have in his pocket at the end of the day. Boaz is a man of wealth. You might say, well, it was nothing to him. He was a very wealthy man. But that wasn't his primary motive. We have seen his kindness. We have seen his commitment to do his duty. We have seen his willingness then to obey God-given duties and responsibilities. Whatever it costs financially, however much it might disadvantage him, he says, I will perform the duty. That is something that is incumbent upon me. I cannot think of doing anything else but this, because it is in the providence of God something that is laid upon me to do, and I embrace it and I will do it, because it is God's will. That is the bottom line for this man. That is how he lives his life. That is why he can swear an oath to the Lord. That is why he can say to his servants, the Lord be with you. That's the kind of man that he is. And he acts then quite selflessly, not thinking of himself in his own pocket, not thinking even of his own name and his own reputation. He takes Ruth as his wife and all that that entails, because he is fully persuaded, this is God's will for me and for this woman and for Naomi. And he honours marriage. He honours the kinsman redeemer law. He honours the Levirate law of marriage in the same way that he had honoured the law regarding the poor, the widow, the stranger. Again and again you see this man, his regard for, his respect for, his honouring of the Word of God. This man knew his Bible. What part of the Bible they had in those days. He knew the law of Moses, and he acted according to that law. He didn't act as a man who was governed by convenience and by financial constraints. We see then this man and his integrity. And now we're perhaps in a better position to see why the first man, who was a nearer relative, is called Mr. So-and-so. He's an unnamed kinsman. He acted as he saw fit to secure his own name and his own future and his own advantage. And Scripture does not record his name. I think it's as simple as that. Here was a man who failed to do his duty. And he's a nobody. He has no name. He is just Mr. So-and-so. But Boaz is a man of godliness, a man of integrity, a man of kindness, a man of duty, a man of obedience. And he acts righteously. And he prospers. And he becomes famous. So that here in Louisville in 2002, the name of Boaz is being heard. Why? Because God has honoured this man who has honoured him. And he finds his way into the royal line of David and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he is named. And that's why this other man just is simply Mr. So-and-so, a nobody. It's a case of God honouring those who honour him. And he names them. Do you remember in the New Testament how our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the deeds of that one woman who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and said, will be recorded in Scripture, and the whole world will know about her devotion to me and her love for me. It's the same kind of thing with Boaz. Same kind of thing with him. God blesses this man of integrity. And it is desirable that we imitate this man of integrity. And integrity is in short supply in this nation and in my nation at home. Trust and confidence in men and women, even in high places, is in low ebb. Integrity is rare. Let me give you one or two instances from my own country. A year or so ago, a general practitioner, a doctor, was arrested and charged with so many murders that people had lost count. He was murdering his patients. He was murdering old women and sometimes older men, but mostly older women. And people were beginning to say, if you cannot trust your GP, your doctor, who can you trust? And then a few weeks ago, over the summer holidays, two 10, 11-year-old girls were kidnapped and killed by a school janitor, a school caretaker, we called him, a school janitor, in collusion with his girlfriend, who was a teacher of these pupils. And people again were saying, who can you trust? We cannot even trust our teachers in our schools. And so the thing goes on. Integrity is a rare thing. Trust and confidence in men and women is a rare thing in our day. But Boaz, you see, stands out as such a man of integrity, a man to be imitated. Now, why was he like that? Well, I've already indicated that, but let me just quickly summarize it under two heads. What is it that makes this man honest, upright, sincere, responsible, kind, a man who will do his duty? The two taproots are these. First of all, he is a man who has come to love God and to love the Word of God. He's like the man in Psalm 1 that we sung about earlier. He is a man who delights himself in the law of the Lord. He is a man who has a decided godly course. He is a man like David in Psalm 119. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. The laws relating to the poor, the widow, the stranger, the Levirate law, the kinsman redeemer law, these were all things that God said, this is what you are to do, Israel. You are my redeemed people. This is how you are to live. This is the kind of care that you are to show. He made the word of God the rule of his duty. Again, David in Psalm 119, I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. That describes Boaz, doesn't he? He was a wealthy man. He was a man of prominence in the city. But what was his first and foremost concern? I rejoice in the way of your testimonies. So he is a man who loves God and who loves God's word and is committed to doing it, to obeying it. That's the first taproot of his integrity. The second is this. Because of something even more fundamental, even than his love for God and obedience to God, and that is his desire and his aim to be like God himself. Let me turn you to Psalm 146 and verse 9, which will save us looking at many references in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But Psalm 146 and verse 9, this is what it says. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. By obeying the law of God, by loving God, he is in fact seeking to be God-like. It is the Lord himself who relieves the widow. It is the Lord himself who protects the widow. It is the Lord himself who ministers to them in their trouble. And Boaz is seeking to become more like God. It's not simply a matter of loving God and keeping his commandments. His aim is higher. He wants to be like God, like Jesus Christ, if we put it in New Testament terms. He wants to be God-like, Christ-like. We mentioned this morning Christ's love for his widowed mother as he hung upon the cross. We mentioned too his love and compassion for the widow of Nain. Think of it the other way around. Remember those words of the prophet Hosea in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2? He says, there's no mercy, there's no truth or knowledge of God in the land. Only swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. They break all restraint. There is no one who fears God. There is no one who can be trusted. The fear of God is gone. There is no one who is God-like. There is no one who has a love for God and an obedience to his laws and his commands. And in those kinds of circumstances in Hosea, when there is no fear of God, can you imagine what it would have been like for the poor, for the widow, for the stranger? What hope would they have had? Would not their hearts have been crying out for a Boaz-like man to show mercy and kindness? Would they not be crying out, where is God? Where is the God-like man who will take care of us and provide for us and relieve us? You see, Boaz was that kind of man. And the sovereignty of God, Ruth one day walked into the fields to glean. And it just happened that she came upon the field of Boaz. A man who respected and loved God and his word, and therefore sought to care for the poor, the widow, the stranger. A man who was wealthy, but was not covetous and self-seeking. But a man who respected and obeyed that law because he loved God and wanted to be like God. Let me ask you men a question. In fact, several questions. Do you men display that essential goodness and kindness in your relationships? Not only at work, this man showed that kind of goodness and kindness and grace at work, but especially in your home, with your wives, with your children, with your mother-in-law, with elderly parents, perhaps a widowed mother or a widowed mother-in-law. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say he knew men who were angels in the church, but devils at home. Men who were marked by anger, irritableness, impatience, cruelty, violence, and the sheer lack of tenderness and kindness towards those who are entrusted to their care. I ask you that one question, but then I go on and ask a second question. Are you a man who displays that kind of goodness and kindness and grace? Not only because this is what God's word says, but rather because you also desire to be like the God who has redeemed you, the Savior who has washed you with his own precious blood and has made you his very own. Do you desire to be like God, like your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you regard marriage? People say, well, why bother to get married? It's only a piece of paper. A piece of paper? A piece of paper? A relationship that you can drift in and out of as you see fit, as it is convenient? Or is it rather something which is a God-given thing? Marriage existed long before the laws relating to the poor, the widow, the stranger, the Levirate law, the kinsman redeemer law. It's a creation ordinance. If you have any, even an ounce of understanding and knowledge of God and of His Word and of what is important to Him, then marriage can never be a simple piece of paper, a mere relationship of convenience that you can walk in and walk out of when it suits you. It is something that is to be honoured. The marriage bed is honourable and undefiled. The wicked and the fornicator, God will judge. Boaz honours that God-given institution of marriage. And you men, make sure that you honour God in your marriage, in your relationship with your wife. That you are a true friend to her, a man marked by sensitivity, a man marked by kindness, a man marked by honesty, by integrity. Because that is Christ-like, that is Boaz-like. You remember what it says? And here I broaden this whole thing out besides marriage. You remember what James says in his short letter? James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I would suspect that if you didn't turn to that and I asked you to quote it, my guess is that some of you would misquote it. And you would put, to keep yourself unspotted from the world, you'd put that first. You'd put holiness first. But God's word doesn't. It puts visiting orphans and widows in their trouble top of the list. Because that is to be godlike. That is to be Christ-like, pure and undefiled religion. That was the character of Boaz, a man of pure and undefiled religion. It's a high standard, brethren. But it not only applies to the men folk, but it applies specifically to us. It applies to the church. When you turn in your New Testament scriptures and see the care that the church is to undertake for the widows, Acts chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we don't have time to turn to it. But I would charge you as a church of Jesus Christ, I would charge you as those who desire to display pure and undefiled religion to make sure that you care for and continue to care for those who are widows in trouble in your congregation. That is something which is laid upon us by the Word of God. It is not something we can take in any light fashion. Say, well, we may if we can. It's not a matter of whether we can. We must. It is an obligation of the Word of God. It is a task that is entrusted first and foremost to the deacons and to the elders, but to every member of the church, because everybody has that charge. If you are a married man and you have a wife and you have a family and you have a mother and a father and a mother-in-law and a father-in-law, and if your father-in-law dies or your father dies, whose responsibility is it to care for the widow? 1 Timothy 5 makes it quite clear. If we do not provide for our own, if we do not care for our own, then we are worse than an unbeliever. You see, all of this is reflected out of this passage. It's seen in Boaz. Here is a man, pure and undefiled religion. These are some of the implications. But you see where and why this man acted the way that he did. He had an aim to be godlike, to be Christlike. He had a love for God. And he was pledged to obey all that the Word of God said. It was no convenience religion with him. It was a matter of principle, a matter of duty, a matter of godlikeness. But you know what the proverb says? Most men will proclaim their own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Even a man like Boaz, because he is a man, will ultimately fail. But there is one greater than Boaz. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is a true kinsman, redeemer. When you entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are trusting yourself to one who has the utmost integrity. You are entrusting yourself to one who is utterly honest, utterly reliable, utterly sincere, utterly obedient. He is the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for us. He obeyed God's laws perfectly. He obeyed his Father so much so that he went to the cross in order to redeem us from sin, from the curse of the law, from the guilt of our sin before a holy God, from the power of our sin and our enslavement to the devil. And above all, he came to redeem us from death itself. We don't have a Levirate law in the New Testament. We don't have a law of the kinsman redeemer. We don't have to say to any of you menfolk, if you are still single, if you have a brother who gets married, and your brother dies tragically in some circumstances, you don't have to go. The elders aren't going to come to you and say, right, now you've got to go and marry that woman and raise up children to your brother. There's nothing of that in the New Testament. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And you see, there is an answer. This is the Old Testament answer to death. This is the way in which God perpetuated the name of the families in Israel. How does God now perpetuate the name of his people? What do we find in the New Testament? There's a book. What does that book contain? It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And who's in it? Every single one for whom Christ has died. If you are a true believer in Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when death removes you from this world, you are not expunged, as it were. Your name is not removed from the Book of Life. Because Jesus Christ says, I give you eternal life and I will raise you up in the last day. He is our glorious kinsman redeemer. He is the one who has triumphed not only over sin, over death itself. He has destroyed death. He is the firstborn from among the resurrection. He is the first and the last. He was the one who was dead and is now alive forevermore. He is our Savior. And our hope is looking beyond then, a human Redeemer. Our hope and our trust is in the Divine Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has conquered death for us. And we may rejoice then this night that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and no one can cross our name out. Christ will raise us from the dead. That is our hope. And that's why Christ in love laid down his life for us. He did far more than Boaz could ever do for us. There's a sense in which Boaz laid down his life. But not in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ did. He laid it down. And he took it up again. For us. For us. Is your trust and your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have an answer to death? Your own death? I don't mean the death of someone else. I mean your death. You must live and you must die. Where will you go? Heaven or hell? With Christ or to a Christless eternity? Where there is weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, sorrow upon sorrow, the like of which you've never known. You think you have troubles now, they are nothing compared with the troubles that will face you in hell. You need Christ, my friend. You are under judgment. Without Christ, you are under judgment. You are under judgment. Tonight in that to hell you would go. You must have Christ. He is the only one who has conquered sin and death. What a mighty, powerful Savior he is. He is the only Savior of sinners. And he is the willing Savior of sinners. All you need to do is to come to him and confess your own helplessness, your own sinfulness, your own filth, your own corruption, your own helplessness in the face of death. And Jesus is a faithful Savior. Jesus is a willing Savior. He will receive you and he will save you here and now. Why delay? Why leave it till tomorrow? Why leave it till next week? You won't come. Come now. Come to Jesus now and be saved now. You won't be better tomorrow, you'll be worse. You'll be even more hardened in your sin tomorrow if you refuse him. Why refuse him? Why choose head up where you really want to go? I don't believe any of you really want to go there. But by refusing to come to Christ, you are sealing. You are sealing yourself for hell. Because God has appointed a Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He's the only way. There is no other. Boys and girls, do you hear me? You're not too young to be saved. Those of you with grey hairs or no hairs, you're not too old to be saved, too much of a sinner to be saved. You young children, you've broken the law of God. Have you perfectly obeyed the law of God? Have you honoured your mother and father on absolutely every single occasion? Have you never lied? Have you never lashed out against your brother or sister when they've taken something that is yours? Have you never said, I hate you? When you've lost your temper with them? These are sins. These are sins that send us to hell. But Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Will you come to him? And trust yourself to him. Be saved this night. Be saved and believe those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to me, you believe on me, I'll give you everlasting life and I will raise you up at the last day. Now my time is really gone. How can we cultivate such integrity? Let me just outline it and say no more. Let me ask you again. The most important thing is, what is your goal? What is your aim? What are you resolved to be like and to do? Are you a man? Let me come back to you men folk. And to myself. I'm preaching this to myself. I find it very searching. I trust that you do too, and that the Lord will deal with you as he has dealt with me. Do you make it your goal? Your single-minded goal to be like Christ, to be like God, in the matter of your relationships, in the matter of tenderness, kindness? Do you make it your aim to please God and to follow His Word? Because if you don't take that aim, you'll never attain to it. You'll not even aim at it. And when you begin to take aim to be like God and to be like Christ, then you begin to realize that you cannot cultivate it in and of yourself. You know that you must be a new man in Jesus Christ. Grapes don't grow on thorns. And Christ-like kindness does not grow on an unregenerate heart. It cannot do so. And then that drives you then to your knees in prayer. It drives you to your knees to confess your own sins and to ask God by His Holy Spirit to make you more and more that Christ-like, that Boaz-like man of integrity, of character. This man loved God's Word more than anything else and desired to be like God more than anything else. Is that what you desire? Because that's how you begin. That's the starting point. To begin to cultivate this kind of integrity. This kind of character. Boaz did not hold on to his own selfish ambitions and his own advantage. Integrity does not say, well, what little can I do just to keep my conscience clear? Integrity says, how much like Christ can I become? How much of Christ can I display in the situation where God has put me? And if it costs me money to show that kind of integrity, then so be it. I will empty my pocket in order to display that Christ-like kindness and integrity. And I'll conclude with one word to the ladies. Ladies, if you see your husband striving to become more Christ-like and God-like towards you and perhaps the children which you have entrusted to you, and you know his weaknesses, you know his insensitivities, you know his lack of tenderness, and you see him striving and perhaps even struggling, don't you dare criticize him. Don't you dare discourage him. Don't become cynical. Don't make fun of him. Don't belittle what he is doing. Even if you only did that for selfish reasons, because you're going to be the one who benefits from his more Christ-like character, aren't you? Isn't that the kind of man that you want? A man more like Christ? Then encourage him. Pray for him. Pray for him. May God make us and make you as a church characterized by Christ-like integrity, Christ-like tenderness, Christ-like kindness, Christ-like loving kindness. May it be so, for His name's sake. Amen. O Lord, our God, we find ourselves smitten once again by your word, conscious of our shortcomings and our failings and our sins, our insensitivities, our lack of tenderness and kindness. We cry out to you, O God, have mercy upon us and blot out our transgressions and our sins. Wash us clean in the blood of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And grant, O God, that we may be stirred up as men and as a church to display more of that Christ-likeness, more of that God-likeness. Lord, we pray that those who are widows indeed will know in this church that this church is indeed a Christ-like church. We pray that they may know and experience the love and the compassion of the Church of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us then to display, not only to the church but to others around us, something of the love and the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for ourselves that we may be marked by that religion which is pure and undefiled. Lord, make us willing to give of ourselves, to become more and more like Boaz, and above all, more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who has triumphed over death for us. We thank you for that promise and the encouragement that we draw and the assurance that we draw from that promise, that he will raise us up with him in the last day. Oh, comfort us and strengthen us that we may live the rest of our lives more and more to your praise and to your glory. Through Jesus Christ we ask. Amen.